Sound good? Sound good? Okay. A little bit closer. How's that? Better? Okay, better. I'll stand about this too. Okay, we're ready to begin. For the English people, there's another title, which you'll see the reason for a little later. Christ is the Savior of all people. Okay. What the Bible teaches about sin and salvation can be summarized by 7 points. 1, all people are by nature lost sinners. They're condemned both by the guilt they inherited from Adam and by the sin they themselves have committed. 2, Jesus lived a perfect life for all people. 3, Jesus died on the cross and paid for all the sins of the whole world. 4, Jesus rose from death, and this demonstrates, 5, that God has forgiven all sins through Jesus. This means you are forgiven through Christ. 6, whoever believes in Christ as the Savior from sin has eternal life. 7, whoever does not believe in Jesus does not have eternal life. All of these are direct, clear statements of Scripture. Nevertheless, all of them are denied by various parties in the Christian church. 1, original sin, is denied by all synergists who believe that people have some remaining spiritual ability to turn themselves to God. 2, the active obedience of Christ has been denied by various parties in the Lutheran Church, including in the Nordic countries. 3, the atonement, or the redemption, is denied by the Calvinists, who limit it to the elect, and by the Catholics and others, who deny that Christ made a complete payment. 4, the resurrection, is denied by liberal churches, but the meaning of the resurrection is also denied by Lutherans who deny 5, objective justification. 6, the subjective justification is denied on the one hand by the Catholics and by the others who claim that we are not justified by faith alone, but by faith and works. And on the other hand, it is denied by pluralists or universalists who claim that all people can be saved without faith in Christ. Pluralists and universalists also deny 7, that whoever does not believe in Christ has eternal life. The point of this list is to show that every teaching of Scripture, no matter how clear and how important it is, has been denied by some group in the church. Such denials almost always come from one of two approaches to theology: judging the validity of scriptural teaching by the use of human reason, or using reason to try to reconcile all the teachings into one logical system rather than letting them stand as Scripture has stated them. In this short presentation, we will see how this principle applies to 5, the truth that has been called objective justification. This is really a quite simple truth. It can be stated in 2 simple sentences. Christ paid for all of the sins of all of the people. God the Father accepted Christ's payment for sin and credited it to all people. Strictly speaking, it's only the second sentence that summarizes objective justification. The first sentence, Christ paid for all the sins of all the people, we more commonly call redemption or atonement. Strictly speaking, we could say that atonement is the basis or the reason for objective justification. God the Father accepted Christ's payment for sin and credited it to all people. It is quite hard to understand how any Christian could be troubled by this statement, yet alone how they could reject it. Christ is the infinite Son of God. How could his death be any less than the complete payment for all of the sins of all of the people? If his Son made a perfect payment for all of the sins of all of the people, how could God the Father accept it only as a partial payment, or a payment for only some people? How could he accept it only as a potential payment, which we must make real by adding something to it, even if the only thing we have to add is faith? Denial of objective justification really is unreasonable, but more importantly, it is unscriptural. Scripture is loaded with testimonies that Christ paid for all of the sins of all of the people. We can list only a few of them. John 1:29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 1 John 2:2, "He is the atoning sacrifice, the full payment," we could say, "for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. If sin is taken away, it's forgiven. An atonement is a complete payment. This payment was made for the whole world, not just for believers." This is something very clear if we just read the passages and do not overthink them or try to overanalyze them. More than a decade ago, I was presenting at a free conference in Finland, and one of the men who is in attendance, who was a member of what we would probably characterize as a pietistic mission society, during the question period asked me if I believed in objective justification. I was a bit surprised by the question. After I made certain that he understood the term the way we did, and after I had assured him that we believed and confessed this truth, he said, "I'm really glad to hear that. We had an old teacher who used to tell us that in the liturgy we sing, 'Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world,' but in our heart, we always say, 'You took away the sin of the world.'" Objective justification is not any more complicated than that. Lamb of God, you took away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:14 adds, "One died for all, therefore all died." Romans 3:23 adds, "There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Romans 5 adds, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." The recipients of the benefit of Christ's death are simply described the all. And the all that are justified freely by grace are the same people as the all that sin. This must refer to all people. The all who were condemned by Adam's sin are the same group that was justified by Christ's act of righteousness. Romans 5 again. "God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" This passage is actually quite shocking, isn't it? It does not tell us that Christ died so that later on we could become reconciled and stop being God's enemies. It says the reconciliation took place while we were still God's enemies. Therefore, the reconciliation cannot be a change in us. It must be a change outside of us in God's courtroom. The Bible defines this reconciliation in a passage that has been the center of much discussion. 2 Corinthians 5:19. "God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their sins against them." Again, it's the world that are the recipients of the benefits of Christ's death. This benefit is named in two different ways. There, we could join them by an equal sign. Reconciling to God and not counting their sins against them. To not count sins is the same thing as to forgive them. Psalm 32, the Pauline Psalm, Luther called it. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin God does not count against him. Perhaps here is the place to talk about terminology. The terminology itself is not really very important. If someone believes that God the Father accepted Christ's payment for sin and credited it to all people, it does not make a great deal of difference what name we give to it. But it is handy to have some commonly agreed on terminology so that we can communicate with each other more easily. But even in the Bible, the same thing is sometimes called by different names. The one whom John calls Antichrist is called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness by Paul. What Jesus calls the sin against the Holy Spirit is called the sin unto death in John's first letter. If there's the same teaching, difference of vocabulary is not divisive. However, sometimes people pass off a difference of doctrine as if it was simply a difference of terms. Some Lutherans who deny objective justification claim that they are only against the term, but that they accept the doctrine of 2 Corinthians 5 under the name world reconciliation. Well, we can hardly object to the name or the term world reconciliation. It comes right out of the passage. If someone says, I don't care for the term objective justification, I don't think it's very clear. I prefer the term world reconciliation. We could live with that because we don't fight about words. I'll just give you one example. Suppose you met someone in a far corner of the world who had become a Lutheran simply by reading the Bible without ever having met another Lutheran. As he hears you speak about the Lutheran faith, he discovers that that's what he is too. One after another, you find that you believe the same doctrines simply because that's what the Bible says. Finally, near the end of the discussion, you ask him, do you call the Pope the Antichrist? And he says, no, I don't. You're a little disappointed, but he's quick to add, no, I don't call the Pope the Antichrist. Following Revelation 17, I prefer to call him the prostitute that sits on many waters. Wouldn't you be very quick to say, okay, I think we can live with that? So it's not the terminology that is the problem. But rejection of the term objective justification is often not simply preference for another term. It's a rejection of the truth that God the Father accepted Christ's payment for sin and credited it to all people. Let's look at three terms. Objective justification. Justification is that God declares that sins are forgiven. Objective simply means that this declaration happened even before I ever heard about it and before I believed it. It happened in God's courtroom when Jesus finished his work. It happened while I was still God's enemy. Universal justification. We use this term interchangeably with objective justification, but the two terms emphasize different truths about this teaching. Objective emphasizes that it happened outside of me. Universal emphasizes that it applied to everyone in the world. The biblical truth that God the Father accepted Christ's payment for sin and credited it to all people is both objective and universal. So we may use the terms interchangeably to refer to the same thing. World reconciliation. As noted above, there's nothing wrong with this term. God did reconcile the world, but he did it by not charging their sins to them, that is, by forgiving their sins. One cannot accept the term world reconciliation in the sense in which it is defined in 2 Corinthians 5, and then go on and say, well, I reject the validity of objective justification. That would not be using the term world reconciliation in the same sense. It's not the term that's the problem. It's the problem if it's used to deny a world justification, then world reconciliation is not acceptable. If I can say A equals B, and I can say that B equals C, I cannot deny that A equals C. Justification is not counting one's sins against somebody. It's forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation is not counting someone's sins against someone. It's forgiveness of sins. Therefore, I have to say reconciliation in this place means the same thing as justification. And world reconciliation then would mean the same as world justification. I can't take one and deny the other. God forgave all the sins of all the people in the world. We cannot say that this was applied to the world, but not to the individual people. Notice that the passage uses both the singular comprehensive word, world, and it also uses the plural, them. A verdict made on the world is a verdict made on all of the people. That is not to say that world justification or world reconciliation is the whole story. The Bible talks about world justification, world reconciliation, objective justification, side by side with personal justification, individual reconciliation, subjective justification. It sees no contradiction in believing both. The Bible, in fact, requires us to believe both. Romans 3. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Immediately after Paul talks about the subjective or personal justification that takes place through faith, he talks about the objective justification, which is the basis or the foundation for the subjective. In 2 Corinthians, he reverses the order, namely objective first, subjective second. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Objective, now subjective. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here he states first that God reconciled us to himself in Christ. God did not need to be reconciled. There was nothing wrong with him. Nothing about him needed to be changed. We were the ones who needed to be changed. The first thing that changed was our status in God's court. Christ paid the debt for the whole world. God the Father accepted this payment and credited it to the whole world. This transaction is reported by the ministry and in the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in the gospel. The content of the gospel is this: God has not charged the world's sins against them. This reconciliation, which was at first objective, needs to become subjective. God is at peace with us. All our debt has been paid. But we need to hear about it. We need to use the gift and to enjoy the peace. That is why the ambassadors of Christ go out and announce that sin has been forgiven and we have peace with God. Since we are no longer under God's wrath, as expressed by the law, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is based on what has been called the Great Exchange. Jesus was made sin for us. All of our sins were charged to him, and he paid for them as if they were his own. His payment was counted as our payment. His innocent death and holy life were credited to us. In him, we are made the righteousness of God. As wonderful as this reconciliation is, there is nothing strange or unusual about the fact that it is first objective and then becomes subjective. If I go and deposit $1 million or kronor or euros in your account that I set up for you, that money is legally yours. But to benefit from it, you need to hear about it. You need to believe it. And you need to spend it. If you do not believe it is for you, you will not benefit, even though it was yours. In the war between Britain and the United States in 1812, a treaty had been signed in Europe that established peace between Britain and America. But the British and American soldiers at New Orleans did not hear about that peace. And so they fought a useless battle and died for nothing, even though the peace was real. At the end of World War II, the United States and Japan signed an agreement that established peace. But on some Pacific islands, Japanese soldiers kept hiding in the jungle and eating bugs and worms and roots for another 10 years because they did not believe the announcement of peace that were broadcast to them repeatedly. Though the peace was real, they did not enjoy it. Luther used a similar comparison. Even he who does not believe that he is free and his sins are forgiven shall also learn in due time how assuredly his sins were forgiven, even though he did not believe it. Many do not believe the gospel, but this does not mean that the gospel is not true or effective. A king gives you a castle, but if you do not accept it, that's not the king's fault, nor is he guilty of a lie. But you have deceived yourself, and the fault is yours. The king certainly gave it to you. These are not really two reconciliations or two justifications, but are two aspects of one reconciliation. Reconciliation is already an objective reality when Jesus paid for sin and the Father received the payment. God shows this to us, especially in three ways. And the first two are special signs. When Jesus declared, "It is finished," sin was paid for. God's acceptance of this payment was demonstrated by the tearing of the veil of the temple. The barrier that stood between sinners and a holy God was removed. The door to heaven was open. All three of the synoptic gospels report this dramatic sign. This was the sign that the countless animal sacrifices that could never in themselves pay for a single sin were now to stop. Those sacrifices simply pointed ahead to the one perfect sacrifice that was coming. Now that sacrifice was complete. The time for those sacrifices was at an end. The second sign was even more important. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection, Jesus was shown to be the Son of God with power. One passage talks directly about the connection between the resurrection and objective justification, Romans 4:25. He was delivered over for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Christ was delivered over to death because we had sinned. It would be nonsense to say he was delivered over so we could sin. He was raised to life not so that we could be justified, but because we had been justified. Both parallel statements look backwards to a cause. They don't look forward to a purpose. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared that the death of Jesus has fulfilled its goal, that sin has been atoned for, that he has accepted the atonement, and that so the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is also at the same time the actual solemn and formal absolution which God has pronounced on sinful people. Just as the atonement for sin is universal, so this verdict of justification is universal and applies to all people. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. Because we had sinned, he deserved to die. Instead of requiring our death, we deserve to die. Instead of requiring our death, God, however, sent his Son to earth to live the perfect life we could not live and die the death we should have died. By his life, he earned righteousness for us. And by his death, he paid for our sins. In Christ, God now views us as righteous. In him, we have been justified. The sinner's justification is an accomplished fact, punctuated by Christ's cry on the cross. It is finished. To show that he had accepted his Son's sacrificial death for the justification of all sinners. God raised his Son from death to Easter morning. In doing so, God made a statement to the world. We might paraphrase it this way. Christ had to die because we had sinned. He could be raised to life because we had been justified by his death. Paul is not saying that Jesus' resurrection was the cause of our acquittal. Just the opposite. The acquittal was the cause, in a sense, of Jesus' resurrection. Our acquittal was established by Jesus paying the ransom price for us on the cross. Because this was an established fact, God brought Jesus back to life. Or to put it another way, by raising Jesus, God was assuring us that Christ was indeed had indeed accomplished our salvation. Christ's resurrection took place as an actual absolution from sin. As God punished our sins in Christ, upon whom he had laid them and to whom he had imputed them, all of our as our bondsmen, so he also, by the very act of raising him from the dead, absolved him from our sins that had been charged to him, and so also absolved us. I'll just mention this now, and I'll come back at the end. All of these are statements from other teachers going all the way back to the 1600s. They're not my statements. Putting it another way, Christ's death on the cross was the payment of our bill. The resurrection was the presentation of a receipt that was marked paid in full. The evidence is clear. It's quite simple. It's consistent. Christ's death is credited to the whole world. The effect of his death is the forgiveness of the sins of the world. It is said in various ways, but it always comes out the same. Notice you have headings on the top, beneficiaries, and then you have examples all the way down. So the beneficiaries are on that side. The benefit is on this side. So on the one side, for those who benefit, you have the world. And the benefit is that their sin is taken away. Then you have the whole world, and Christ is their atoning sacrifice. Then you have all, and Christ died for them, means that they died. Again, you have all, and the all are all of those who have sinned and those who were justified by grace. Then the beneficiary is all men, or all people. And all of them were condemned by Adam's sin, and all of them were justified by Christ's righteousness. Then you have the world, or people, and they were reconciled. Their sins were not counted against them. When it's so simple, why do some people have so much trouble with it? This probably flows from two main causes. The first is an attempt to escape the ditch on the left side of the road by driving into the ditch on the right side of the road. This has been done again and again in church history. The Roman Catholic Church made the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper into an idolatry of the elements. So the Reformed turned it into nothing but bread and wine. Infant baptism was sometimes abused to promote a false security apart from faith and repentance. The Judaizers rejected Paul's proclamation of salvation by faith alone because of the fear that such teaching would encourage people to sin. It's pretty much the same in this case, too. Universalism and pluralism teach that everyone will be saved even without faith in Christ. To fight against this, some Lutherans teach that there's no justification before faith. Some universalists may even like to use the term objective justification as an excuse for their belief. But this is the abuse of the doctrine, not its proper use. Again, there's nothing new about this. Already in the times of the Apostle Paul, those who wanted to try to excuse an indifference to sin tried to use justification by faith alone as an excuse for their casual attitude toward sin. If we sin more, God just has more chance to be gracious. Subjective justification by faith alone is as subject to misuse or abuse as is objective justification. Sinners are always looking for an excuse to minimize God's law. The solution is the same in every case. We simply keep all of the teachings of God's word in close connection. We preach both the law and the gospel in their proper relationship, and in their proper balance. The second reason for problems with the doctrine of objective justification is closely related. It is the temptation to try to use reason to fit all of the teachings of God's word into a system that seems logical to our reason. Again, this is nothing new. The classical example is the effort of the Arminians and the Calvinists to answer the question, why are some saved and not others? The Calvinist reasons. There must be a difference in God. God gets whatever he wants. Some people go to hell. God wanted them to go to hell. He predestined them to damnation, or at least did not provide a savior for them. Christ died only for the elect. The elect are brought irresistibly to faith. Justification is objective, but it's not universal. The Arminian reasons this way. The difference must be in man. God wants everybody to be saved. Christ died for everyone. The same gospel is preached to everyone. Some reject it and some accept it. The difference must be in the people. Some of them must have something in them which lets them apply themselves to grace. God has elected some means that can lead people to salvation, but he does not elect individuals to salvation. Justification is offered to everybody, but only those who believe are justified. Both of these solutions are somewhat reasonable. We could say they're not bad reason, they're bad theology. What is the way out of the dilemma? Actually, it's quite simple. Why are some saved and not others? That's not one question, that's two questions. And it can't be answered as one question. One question is, why are some saved? It's entirely by God's grace, not due to any difference or merit in them. A separate question, why are some lost? It's entirely their fault due to their rejection of God's grace. This might not seem reasonable to us, but we simply have to let both answers stand. We have to fit our system to the answers. We cannot try to force the answers to fit into our system. God has forgiven all the sins of all people. Forgiveness of sins leads to eternal life. Not all people will have eternal life. Conclusion of reason, God did not forgive the sins of all people. That's not actually such bad logic, but it's very bad theology, because it leads to the denial of the first statement, God has forgiven all the sins of all the people of the world. The line of reasoning is essentially the same as that of the Calvinist. It attempts to squeeze God's word into our logical system. We have seen above that we can offer some explanations which show how both statements, God has forgiven all the sins of all people, and only those who believe will be saved, we can show how they fit together and both are true. But even if we could not see how they fit together, we have no right to decide which one we are going to reject. We must accept and proclaim both of them. Scripture goes even farther in proclaiming such paradoxes. How would you answer the question, has God saved everyone? We might be inclined to say, no, only those who believe are saved, because we don't want anybody to think that we're universalists. And the statement, only those who believe will be saved, is in fact true. But it's only part of the truth, and it's only one way of expressing the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. For some reason, this passage was not much used in our catechisms and in our writings, and was not nearly as familiar as other passages about objective justification. I remember reading along in my Bible one day. I don't remember exactly when it was, and I thought, wow, I don't think I would have said it that way. Christ is the Savior of all people. Isn't that universalism? Doesn't that contradict whoever does not believe will be damned? I wouldn't have said it that way, but God did. He did because he wants us to be very sure of two truths that to us seem contradictory. If anyone is saved, it's entirely due to Christ's work for him. We add nothing to salvation, which is a completed work of Christ. If anyone is lost, it's entirely due to his rejection of the salvation that was for him and was his own. I can't believe that, but it's true. I can't believe it, but I do. A strong and very thought-provoking way to say it. Christ is the Savior of all people. Paul does not say Christ could be the Savior of all people if only they believed, or Christ might be your Savior if you had faith to his works. He simply says, Christ is the Savior of all people. That is objective justification. That is another way of saying God forgave the sins of the world. But where objective justification appears, subjective justification is never far behind. So he immediately adds, especially for those who believe. Everyone was given the gift of forgiveness. Not all will benefit from the gift. We say both because Scripture says both. Though there may be a happy inconsistency which would allow someone who denies objective justification to preach the gospel, a gospel without objective justification, by whatever name it might be called, is really another gospel which is not really another gospel. It really is not good news. A consistent Calvinist cannot preach to the congregation, Christ died for your sins, when he believes that Christ only died for the sins of some of them. A consistent Arminian cannot say, God has forgiven your sins. He must say, if you believe, God will forgive your sins. Both of the poor people who hear these sermons must look to their own faith, or even worse, to their own works, for assurance that they have forgiveness. A story is told about Oliver Cromwell, the great English fighter for the Reformation. As he lay on his deathbed, the chaplain asked him, do you believe? And he said, I'm not sure. He then was asked, did you ever believe? To which he said, yes. So once saved, always saved. What a weak, pathetic place to look for hope. Faith, past or present. What a weak staff to lean on when you need support. How much better to forget about ourselves and to look at the cross. How much better to cling to the words, it is finished. Jesus lived, died, and rose for you. Your sins are forgiven. That's true whether you believe it or whether you don't. Jesus lived, died, and rose for you. Your sins are forgiven. That's true whether you are awake or whether you are asleep. Jesus lived, died, and rose for you. Your sins are forgiven. That's true when your faith is strong and when it is weak. Jesus lived, died, and rose for you. Your sins are forgiven. That's true when you are near death and your consciousness is slipping away. It is finished. The world's sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. I cling to what my Savior taught and trust it whether felt or not.
Jag ska kommentera det här pappret.
If some of you have written, you may have a sheet that looks like this.
Ni kanske har fått ett papper som ser ut så här.
This has just been because the terminology in English has been very messy and complicated. Words have changed meaning.
Terminologin på engelska är ganska krånglig och ord har ändrat betydelse.
So if you're reading English theological works, the terminology can become somewhat confusing.
Så terminologin, om man läser på engelska, kan bli lite förvirrande.
And so I'm not going to talk about this now, but if you have questions about it later, you can ask me about them.
Så jag kommer inte prata om det här nu, men om ni har frågor om det så kan ni fråga mig senare.
I'll just give you one example. The first great translator of the English Bible was a man named Tyndale.
Jag ska ge ett exempel. Den första engelska översättningen gjordes av en man som heter Tyndale.
And he died as a martyr for that effort.
Och han dog som martyr på grund av sin bibelöversättning.
And he got much of his translation from studying at Wittenberg and from following Luther's translation.
Och mycket av översättningen fick han genom att ha studerat i Wittenberg och han följde Luthers översättning.
And sometimes there wasn't an English word for something, so Tyndale had to make the word up.
Och ibland saknades det engelska ord för det han skulle skriva, så han fick hitta på ett ord.
And he made up the word at one meant.
Och han hittade på ordet atonement.
Yeah, and it meant God has become one with us. It meant God has been reconciled. It meant justification, objective justification. Mm.
Och det är en sammansättning av ord som betyder att Gud har blivit ett med oss. Så det betyder rättfärdiggörelse.
But in English we don't say at-one-ment anymore, we say atonement.
Och på engelska har vi ändrat uttalet på ordet från at-one-ment till atonement.
And now atonement means the price that Christ paid, it means redemption. So the term has changed its meaning.
Och numera använder vi ordet om priset som Kristus betalade. Så det betyder förlossning.
And so this is just an example of look carefully at terminology and don't argue about terminology if it is changed with time.
Så det är bara ett exempel att man får vara noga med terminologin och inte bråka om den utan försöka se vad det betyder.
Okay, and we're ready for questions.
Frågan gäller Richard Lenski som skrev en kommentar till Nya Testamentet. Vad trodde han om objektiv rättfärdiggörelse?
Lenski played an important role because for a long time his commentary was the main English commentary used by Lutheran pastors both in synodical conference and outside of it.
Lenski var en väldigt viktig person för hans kommentar var den som användes av engelskspråkiga pastorer under en lång tid.
When I was a young pastor, I knew a number of people who had been students of Lenski.
Och när jag var ung pastor så kände jag en del människor som hade studerat under Lenski.
I think the problem with him is the same problem with a lot of theologians.
Jag tror att problemet med Lenski är samma problem som med många teologer.
When he was just doing exegesis of this verse, scripture was compelling him to say the right thing.
När han bedrev exeges och tolkade en vers så tvingade skriften honom att tolka rätt.
But then when he tried to remember his system and put it together, then we would have to say he was weak on objective justification.
Men sen när han försökte förena det han läste i skriften med sitt tankesystem, då var han svag när det gällde den allmänna rättfärdigheten eller objektiva.
One of his students told me we believe that he taught us objective justification.
En av hans studenter sa att vi tror att han lärde oss objektiv rättfärdighet.
But some of the statements in his commentaries do not agree with that so well.
Men en del av det han skriver i kommentaren stämmer inte överens med det så väldigt väl.
This is a very important thing that happens many times, so I can maybe give you another example.
Och det är någonting viktigt som har hänt många gånger, så jag kan ge ett annat exempel.
This is one of my favorite questions to ask students.
Det här är en favoritfråga som jag ställde mina studenter.
The most foolish thing I can think of is to try to figure out predestination and to try to walk in the darkness where there is no light of scripture.
Det mest dåraktiga jag kan tänka på det är att man försöker reda ut predestinationen och försöka vandra i mörkret där skriften inte ger något ljus.
Who said it?
Vem sa det?
Sometimes the students say John Brugge.
Och ibland svarar studenter där John Brugge sa det.
And I say, well, you're half right. It was John, but it was John Calvin. And if only he would have practiced what he said, how happier theology would be.
Mm. Och ni har hälften rätt, för det var John Calvin som sa det. Om han bara hade praktiserat det han sa, så hade det blivit mycket bättre teologi.
And I, in writing Catholicism Today, I listened to very, very many Catholic sermons.
Och när jag skriver Catholicism Today så får jag lyssna på väldigt många katolska förkunnare.
And I wrote in the book I've never heard a Catholic sermon more than 50-60 in which forgiveness, full forgiveness was ever preached.
Och jag skrev att jag aldrig hört en katolsk förkunnare förkunna full förlåtelse. Jag har hört 50 eller 60.
And the priest was preaching on the sinful woman in Luke 7.
Och det var en präst som predikade om den syndiga kvinnan i Lukas 7.
And he was talking on and on about how she was saved and she had had such a sinful life and had not done good works.
Han talade väldigt mycket om hur hon blev frälst och hon hade syndat och inte gjort några goda gärningar.
And I thought, oh no, I'm going to have to cross out that sentence. I like that sentence so much, but I'm going to cross it out. I've never heard faith preached in a Catholic sermon.
Så jag tänkte att nu måste jag ändra det jag skrivit, för nu kommer tron att predikas i en katolsk förkunnelse.
And he came to the end of the sermon that he had been preaching from the text, and he was preaching justification by faith.
Så han kom till slutet av predikan, och han hade predikat texten och rättfärdiggörelse genom tro.
And he said, if this text was all we had, we might even think that we were saved by faith alone. But we know it's really faith and works.
Och han sa att om den här texten var det enda vi hade, då skulle vi få tro att vi var frälsta genom tron alena. Men egentligen är det tro och gärningar som frälser.
My only hope was that everybody was sleeping by then and they didn't hear the last part of the sermon.
Jag hoppas att alla sov då så att de inte hörde det sista av predikan.
And I could give you many other examples just like that.
Och det finns många andra likadana exempel.
People are following scripture and they're saying the right thing as long as they're reading the passage.
Människor följer skriften och de säger rätt saker så länge de håller sig till texten och läser det som står.
But then they remember, oh no, wash my mouth with soap, I'd be a Lutheran if I said that.
Och sen tvättar de munnen med tvål och säger att om jag fortsätter att säga så här så blir jag lutheran.
And so they have to put it back into their system. And when they try to squeeze it into their system, that's what wrecks it.
Så de försöker stoppa in texten i sina system så förstör de allting.
It's just a Greek word that means the three that see the same view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke give very similar accounts of Christ's death. And John comes from a little different approach, the same. But it's just a fancy name for Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Frågan gäller de synoptiska evangelierna, vad det syftar på. Det är Matteus, Markus och Lukas som ger ett väldigt liknande synsätt. Ibland citerar man bekännelseskrifterna för att argumentera mot den objektiva rättfärdiggörelsen. Så kan du ge ett svar på det?
It's always dangerous to try to answer a question from a writing that is not trying to answer that question.
Det är alltid farligt att försöka besvara en fråga från en skrift som inte försöker besvara den frågan.
Their argument was with the Roman Catholics about is justification by faith alone or by faith and works. So they naturally talked about faith.
Frågan gällde om romersk katolikerna eller lutheranerna hade rätt. Om det var tro och gärningar eller tron alena. Så att man talar om tron eller tron och gärningar. Yeah.
Objective justification is the assumed base. You can find it many places in the confessions.
Och den objektiva rättfärdiggörelsen, det är grunden som man utgår ifrån. Den är ofta antagen, men man kan finna den, att man antar den i bekännelseskrifterna.
Paul said we can't peddle the gospel. We are not allowed to peddle the gospel.
Paulus sa att vi får inte förändra evangeliet.
But we are allowed to peddle books.
Men vi får förändra böcker.
And so since people have been peddling books, I'll peddle the Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly for the pastors especially. I'll sell them on the quarterly.
Och det gör jag med Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly.
We have coming up two articles by Kalop, who is one of the men who is quoted in this paper.
Vi har två artiklar nu av Kalop som citeras i den här föreläsningen.
He lived in the 1600s.
Han levde under 1600-talet.
And we kind of think, well, maybe the synodical conference guys thought up something when they thought up objective justification.
Och vi kanske tänker oss att det var synodalkonferensen som kom på det här med objektiv rättfärdiggörelse.
But we realized we were giving them far too much credit for originality.
Men då tänker vi att de var mer originella än vad de var.
Both Walther and especially Hennecke really liked Kalof.
Både Walther och särskilt Hennecke tyckte mycket om Kalof.
And you won't find anything in either one of them that wasn't already there in Kalof, even many of the terms, but people have often forgotten that.
Och man hittar ingenting hos dem som inte fanns redan hos Karlov. Jesper säger att läraren om objektiv rättfärdiggörelse är en stor motivation att bedriva mission.
Just imagine what it would be like to be a true Calvinist missionary.
Kan ni tänka er hur det skulle vara att vara en renlärig kalvinistisk missionär?
You don't know which of the people you're going to Christ died for and which ones he doesn't want.
Man vet inte vilka människor, när man möter människor, vilka Kristus dog för och vilka han inte vill ha. Kan du säga något om relationen mellan den objektiva rättfärdiggörelsen och nådemedlen?
Well, the means of grace simply announce what has been done.
Nådemedlen förkunnar helt enkelt vad som redan har skett.
There can't be any real means of grace unless you really believe in grace.
Man kan inte ha några verkliga nådemedel om man inte har en verklig nåd.
The Catholics believe in a grace of sorts.
Katolikerna tror på nåd på sätt och vis.
But their grace is not God's favor by which he forgives sins. It's the power he puts into us to finish our work of salvation.
Men deras nåd är inte Guds förlåtelse mot oss, utan det är något som Gud ingjuter i oss.
So they believe there are means that really work, but they don't work complete forgiveness. They just give you power.
Så de tror på nådemedlen, inte som någonting som ger oss förlåtelse, utan som någonting som ger oss kraft att göra det som är gott.
So we could say they have the right means, but they have the wrong grace.
Vi kan säga att de har rätt medel, men de har fel nåd.
The Arminian, on the other hand, doesn't really believe that the means of grace give you faith and forgiveness. They simply stimulate you to make the right decision.
Arminianerna å andra sidan, de tror inte att nådemedlen ger oss nåd och förlåtelse, utan de stimulerar oss att fatta rätt beslut.
So we could say without objective justification, there would not be real means of grace in the Lutheran sense, the biblical sense.
Så utan objektiv rättfärdiggörelse så kan man inte ha nådemedel i Bibelns mening, som vi lutheraner har. Hur är det med den liberala lutherska kyrkan Elka? Vad tror de om objektiv rättfärdiggörelse?
Yes, no, and maybe, and sometimes, never, and always.
Det är blandat.
But I'll explain that a little bit.
Men jag ska utveckla det lite.
I mentioned a universalist will believe in objective justification.
Jag sa i föredraget att universalister, de tror på objektiv rättfärdiggörelse.
There is a little difference between a universalist and a pluralist.
Och det finns skillnad mellan universalister och pluralister.
A pluralist believes there are many different ways to salvation, but that not everybody will be saved.
Pluralister, de kan tro att det finns många vägar till frälsning, men att alla blir inte frälsta.
And so a pluralist might believe or might not believe objective justification.
Så en pluralist kan tro på objektiv rättfärdighet, men behöver inte göra det.
If a universalist wants to be a Christian, he must believe in a form of objective justification.
Men en universalist som vill vara kristen, han måste tro på någon form av objektiv rättfärdighet.
In other words, he believes Christ died for everybody, so they're saved whether or not they hear about him or whether or not they believe in him.
Så han tror att Kristus dog för alla och alla är frälsta oavsett om de hör om Kristus eller oavsett om de tror på honom.
And so the ELCA has an idea they borrowed from Roman Catholicism.
Så ELCA, de har en lära som de har lånat från romersk-katolska kyrkan.
They speak of anonymous Christians.
De talar om anonyma kristna.
They would say nobody can be saved without Christ.
Ingen kan bli frälst utan Kristus.
But Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus can all be saved.
Men buddhister, muslimer och hinduer kan alla bli frälsta.
Because Christ died for everyone.
För Kristus dog för alla.
But they don't need to believe in him.
Men de måste inte tro på honom.
This is a very important question because that's behind partially the reason why some Lutherans deny objective justification.
Och det här är ett av skälen till att vissa lutheraner förnekar den objektiva rättfärdigheten.
The mistake of the universalist is not in teaching objective justification, it's in denying subjective justification.
Universalisternas misstag är inte att de lär objektiv rättfärdiggörelse, utan att de förnekar subjektiv rättfärdiggörelse.
So also the universalists who were in the Missouri Synod during the Seminex years, they also tried to use objective justification as kind of an excuse to say we don't need faith.
Så universalisterna i Missouri-synoden under Seminex-åren, turbulenta år, de använde också objektiva rättfärdiggörelsen som en ursäkt för att kunna säga att man blev frälst också utan tron.
So I also was thinking about this when I say people make the mistake they don't want to drive in the ditch on this side of the road and they go too far over and they drive in the ditch on the other side.
Så det här är också ett exempel på hur man för att undvika ena diket kör ner i andra diket.
One of my friends, Daniel Deutschlander, recently wrote a book, The Lutheran Middle.
En av mina vänner, Daniel Deutschlander, skrev nyligen en bok som heter Den lutherska medelvägen.
That doesn't mean we kind of weigh things and we decide what a good compromise is.
Och det betyder inte att vi väger saker och så gör vi en kompromiss av det.
But it's usually a good idea to drive on the road, down the middle, not in either ditch.
Men det är ofta en bra idé att köra på vägen och inte köra i dikena.
And I would say more than half of false doctrine is starts with something of a good intent. They want to avoid one error and they drive too far and go to the other error.
Och ofta med falsk lära så handlar det om att man vill undvika ena diket och så kör man ner det andra diket istället.
We all know this is a danger we fear in driving.
Och det är en fara som vi har när vi kör bil.
If you get one tire out a little bit too far on the shoulder and you jerk back too hard, you can go the other way and it can be very bad.
Man märker att man kommer för långt ut på vägrenen och så svänger man till för kraftigt och kommer ut på andra sidan.